We have been working through a series in Mark, and it has been called Follow. And the emphasis is really we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking specifically at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're looking at that relationship between Jesus and discipleship and his disciples. Early in the course of Mark, the disciples appear. I mean, just very, very early on, and they are there throughout. And so this morning, we're actually going to look, we're going to wrap up chapter 2 and go into chapter 3. We see two little, we use the word pericope, two little sections of scripture on the Sabbath. And a bit more than the Sabbath, though. So let's read them first, and then we're going to dive in this morning. So we'll begin at chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 6. This is all on page 814 of your Pew Bible. We'll also put it up here on the screen for you. So it begins, Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Well, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we enter into a time of your word, Lord, we just ask that you'd help us to encounter you in your word. Jesus, that's all we want, is to encounter you afresh this morning. So help us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I have a fishing story to tell you this morning. Is this big? No. But it is a real fishing story, because last week I found myself standing in the reservoir at Pocahontas State Park. We had decided to go for an evening canoe paddle, which is one of our favorite summertime activities. And with rod in my hand, my fourth cast yielded what was really my largest fish out of that area and my first largemouth bass. And I was over the moon. I mean, I was beaming. Do you know that awkward feeling when you know you're beaming? Well, I was having it, and my beautiful wife was just supporting me and smiling. But I was like, and just feeling really good about myself. But my son saw this and took the cue that the fish were biting. So after a minute, he got his rod ready to go and declared, "I'm going to catch one bigger than you." And so I tried to be a dad in the moment and say, you know, bring down the expectations. You know, your time out here fishing is not dictated by whether you outfish your dad. Just have fun. So 15 minutes later, he lands this fella. Now, God has a really peculiar way of keeping your ego in check, especially pastors, I think, right? And so let's get that off the screen. We were all beaming at that point. We were like, wow! And of course, he was through over the moon, as they say. We kept fishing for a while, and the sun started going down. Turtles started popping their heads. We had white cranes flying over us. We got to sit in that unorthodox, choir of the bullfrogs trying to outsing the tree frogs. It was gorgeous. It was just gorgeous. We even caught a couple more fish. And it hit me. Addie and Rebecca were out in our canoe paddling around, and I was standing in the water with my son. And as beautiful as the moment was, the thought went through my mind, Josh, you were not made to be a fisherman. But you were made to be in relationship. Yeah. And so, if you ever had one of those moments where you're right in the middle of it, you're right in the middle of something beautiful, something wonderful, and then you're reminded that actually it's the people you're doing it with that makes it worth anything, right? It's the relationship that matters. In faith, I think it's easy to confuse the practices for the person. Or maybe another way to say it is to take, more importantly, the religion over the relationship. Does that make sense? That we prioritize the religion over the relationship. And we're going to see in our text today that knowing Jesus is the central reality to discipleship. Knowing Jesus, knowing him, not just knowing about him, though that is important, but knowing him. And there are ways that we can pursue being Christians that completely miss it. They just completely miss that relationship aspect of Jesus and who he is. It steals from our joy and our pursuit of knowing Jesus. But before we get into those, I do want to just, let's take a look at what's happening in our text. I feel like the moment that probably captures, I'm not going to go through all the text this morning. Actually, I'm going to try to go fast because the Callaways are here, Nathan and Amy, and they have some amazing stuff to share with us. And I have no stories about being in Jordan. And so I'm going to start talking very fast from this point forward, okay? So stay with me. We're moving. But there is a moment I think that really captures just the sentiment of what we're listening to. And it's right here in chapter 3. It's the second of the two stories. It says, again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They, Pharisees, were watching him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Let's get this straight. The Pharisees are in the synagogue. They're waiting near this man who obviously seems like a good candidate for healing. And as they're lying in wait, Jesus walks in and they stand there and stare because they're wondering, will he do a miracle? Literally, a miracle. And heal this man. Why? So that they may accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Once again, let's be clear. They are hoping that Jesus will completely restore this man's hand with just a word so that they can feel justified in their observance of the law. It's almost comical, right? Except that it's not, because they really were doing this. I mean, they were serious. These two passages about the Sabbath, the one prior about picking grain and then this one, they're really pointing to a much deeper reality than just Sabbath observance, right? And that is that Jesus really is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the thing at risk here is not the observation of the Sabbath, but a real encounter with or knowing of the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is, did you catch that? How does Jesus feel about what the Pharisees were doing in the temple? Did you see what it was? Anger. He was angry. In case you didn't know, Jesus does not get angry very often in Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's only about three times he gets angry at people. The first one, we know that one pretty well. It's what? The cleansing of the temple. We all know that one, right? That one's the famous one. And then there's this one right here. And then there's a third one that's actually in Mark 10. And perhaps you remember, because in that time he gets angry at his disciples. Do you remember why he gets angry at his disciples? For preventing who? The little children coming to him. Of the three times Jesus gets angry at people, two out of the three are preventing people from knowing him and knowing his presence and knowing his lordship in their life. Two out of the three. That's interesting. That must mean it's really, really important to Jesus, right? Once again, knowing Jesus is the central reality of discipleship. It's the central reality. And I think there's two ways we can pursue our faith and really miss that. The first one is what I call ought to Christianity. We're probably familiar with this. Ought to. It's when we live faithfully from the motivation that this is what you ought to do, right? This is what I'm supposed to do. Christianity is what you do because it's what you do. I had a friend once tell me in an honest moment of conversation, when I was growing up, my brother and I had a drug problem. That is, every Sunday morning, my mama drug us to church. Anybody else grow up with a drug problem? Yeah, a few of us. Okay. I imagine that if you've been in the faith for a while, at some point you have inevitably encountered ought to Christianity. In other words, once again, that you do it because it's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to church. You're supposed to give to the poor. You're supposed to say your prayers at night. You're supposed to fill in the blank. We all have those supposed tos in our mind that if I'm really going to do this, I'm supposed to do this. And essentially, this is not so far from what the Pharisees are doing in our passage, right? They're striving for a robust faith by a strict observance of the law, and it's so strict, that they miss not only the intent of the law, but the object of the law, which is who? The man standing right in front of them. They're missing the Lord. Religion over relationship. It's all about their behavior, right? It's all about them, about me. It's really a form of moralism. And how do we know? How do we know if we're falling into that, though? Well, it's when our behavior seems to replace the behavior of Christ on the cross in our importance. And it's subtle, right? It's just we just seem to find like right faith is just how am I acting? How am I acting? And that behavior becomes the most important reality we do in our faith. Let me tell you how powerfully deceptive this is. And it is powerfully deceptive. The last verse in our section, it's astounding. I mean, it is astounding. Let me put it up here for us. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, Jesus, and how to destroy him. Well, who are the Herodians? They're the Herod followers, right? The Greco-Romans. And they espoused Greco-Roman ethics and behaviors. And what were those? Well, that was, they were hedonistic, pursue your own pleasure type of morality, right? Find your own truth. Now let's just paint the picture here. On one hand, you have the good old traditional moral value types, the Pharisees, and you got the pursue your own pleasure to find your own truth types, the Herodians. From the outside, it would look like these two groups have nothing in common, right? Except they have one thing in common. When your life is about constantly upholding those good old moral values or pursuing your own pleasure, you have an incredible thing in common. And that is there's no room for Jesus. There's no room for Jesus to be Lord. We fall into ought to Christianity when behavior exceeds relationship in our spirituality. Let me say that one more time. We fall into ought to Christianity when behavior exceeds relationship in our spirituality. That doesn't mean that it's not part of our spirituality, but it becomes part of knowing Jesus instead of part of upholding my own righteousness. And that's important, right? Because then we miss knowing the one who pronounces his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice and redemption over us. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you what. A lot of people have walked away from the church because they got burnt out on ought to Christianity and could never seem to find Jesus. They just kept finding their own inability. That's one version. There's another version, though. As a matter of fact, I think this one's more prevalent today than the latter. And I would call it transactional Christianity. So you got atu Christianity and you got transactional Christianity. And transactional Christianity believes that Christ is Lord, believes God is all-powerful, and then tries to leverage that. And so the mindset is, if I do the things God wants me to do, you hearing it? Then I'll get the things I want from God, right? Right? And the reverse is true too. If I don't do the things God wants me to do, then what? Then I won't get the things that God wants for me, right? Or that I want from God. Do you hear the transaction? I have to do this so that I can convince or I can be in right relationship with God to get what I want out of the relationship. Except most of the time when we fall into it, it's not as obvious as that. It's also quite subtle. And so how do I know if I'm being impacted by transactional Christianity? It really comes down to the subtle little thing that sits in the back of our minds. And it says this: I think God owes me. I think God owes me. I mean, I haven't been perfect, but grace abounds. I've been pretty good. So I think I've upheld my end of the bargain here. God owes me. And this, of course, yet again, is its own type of moralism, putting the focus on who? Self, right? On me. And I wish it wasn't true, but this line of thinking is more prevalent in the church today than we'd care to think. And as a matter of fact, the population I see it with the most is actually younger people. Younger people. A lot of young people walk away from the faith because they were steeped in this kind of morality. And guess what? They tried really hard, and God didn't give them everything they wanted. Except that it wasn't just, they weren't asking for Ferraris. They were asking for relationships, or they were asking for careers, or they were asking for families or self-esteem. They were asking actually for really good things, really, really good things. And when they didn't happen, they said, "Didn't I do everything I was supposed to do? I did everything. I came at the right times. I showed up at all the Bible studies. I did it all. I had my quiet time twice a day. And God didn't give me what I wanted." Do you hear it now? Do you hear it now? And so, God must not be who I thought he was. And people walk away from the faith really hurting. Why? Because they're steeped really in bad theology. Theology always matters. Always matters. And it's the kind of theology that Jesus is concerned with here on the Sabbath and is essentially saying that all your striving will not get you the desires of your heart. They will not. It's only when you encounter the Lord of the Sabbath, so that my righteousness covers you, my rest is spoken into your soul. It's only when you know me, receive me in a relationship with me, that the striving of your heart finds its aim, which is me. I'm going to close it up with a quote from Tim Keller, who I think nails this. He says, "Imagine a conversation between an early Christian and their neighbor. And the neighbor says, 'Oh, I love religion. Tell me about yours. Where's your temple?' And the Christian says, 'Well, Jesus is our temple. We don't need temples anymore.' And the neighbor says, 'Well, then where do your priests operate?' And Jesus, you know, he says, 'Well, Jesus is our final priest. He's kind of put priests out of business. He's the mediator.' 'Well, then where do you do your sacrifices to make you right before God?' And then the Christian says, 'Well, Jesus is our sacrifice. He's the final sacrifice.' And so finally, the frustrated neighbor says, 'What kind of religion is this?' And the Christian says, 'It's no kind of religion at all. Because we didn't get a religion. We got a person.'" To those of you who are listening right now and have endured this and are on that side of I walked away from the faith or I'm taking a break from faith, maybe because of ought to Christianity or transactional Christianity, the first thing I want to say is I'm sorry. As a pastor, I want to do better. So, and we want to do better. But more importantly, I believe this because his word says so. Jesus is just as excited to know you as ever, and he still comes after you. For all of us, the invitation to know him is real. And I know it is hard sometimes to pursue that, especially with busy life, but it is so very real. And the most important thing you can do is not come out of here with a checklist of things to try to know him better with. It is to simply ask and say, Jesus, I want to know you deeper and deeper still, and then deeper still. Would you help me? Help me. Let me pray that over us this morning. Lord Jesus, we believe that you really are the Lord of the Sabbath. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, you declare peace and rest into our hearts. But it is a peace and rest that is so much bigger than just daily rest, physical rest. It is a peace in the very existence of who we are. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord of the Sabbath, that on this Sabbath day, you would meet us where we are in our faith. And we know, Lord, there is, wherever we're at, we haven't reached the deepest of depths that can never be reached. You're that wonderful. And so we ask, may this be a morning that we receive from you in your own unique way to us, because you know us and you're more interested in us as people. Would you meet us and whisper to us how you'd like to take us deeper into a relationship with you? Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. That's our declaration and our hope this morning. And we pray it in your matchless name, Christ. Amen.